Okay, if you can turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Just leave it open there. My teaching this morning is actually part two to my teaching that I shared last week. For those that were here last week, I did a teaching on the Hebrew word echad, and today I'm going to continue that by looking into the New Testament and seeing what the Greek word is. And so that's my teaching this morning. It's entitled Is. Is is spelt in English E-I-S. Now, the word is appears approximately 230 times in your New Testament as a singular cardinal or ordinal number. In other words, the number one. Now, the word is used more than 230 times, but in other ways. But when it's used for a number, it's used roughly around 230 times. It's the equivalent. I would say it's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebraic word echad. It's the equivalent, okay? And like I was sharing last week, many Trinitarians claim that the word echad is a compound one, okay? They say that the word echad highlights oneness or unity, and therefore they treat the word is in the same way, because is is the equivalent. Unfortunately, like I was sharing last week, Trinitarians wrongly defer the sense of plurality that comes from any plural nouns, and they read it back into the meaning of the word echad or is. Okay? Does everybody understand what is happening here? Okay? Like echad, is always and will always numerically mean one. Always. And you see that. We saw it with echad. We saw all the wonderful examples of echad in the Old Testament. Today I'm going to share with you all the examples of is and how every verse you will see as we read all show that those nouns that are spoken of are all numerically one. And we begin our reading in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now you see, a very wonderful passage here. The mother of Zebedee's sons comes to ask Jesus, "Grant that these two sons of mine," verse 21, "may sit one on your right and the other on your left." That's actually a very poor translation in verse 21, where it says, "one on your right and the other on your left." In the Greek, it should actually say, "one on your right hand and one on your left." In the Greek, it's written as, "is ek vexionsu ke is ek evnomnimomsu." Okay? So you see the word is two times, one on your right hand and one on your left. This is what the mother of Zebedee's sons was asking Jesus. And here is a wonderful example for us to begin our teaching on this. How many sons did the mother of Zebedee's sons wish would sit on Jesus' right and left? How many sons? One each. One son on his right, one on his left. Now when we say sons, we think of persons, don't we? We don't think of any plurality in that word is there. She had two sons, two persons. And she asked now that one person, one of my sons, would sit on your right and one, and the other person, the other son, would sit on your left. And that's the word is used there. You see, so you begin to see that it means numerically one. Let's look at other verses. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 from verse 37 to 38. This is when they crucified Jesus. It says, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And again, that is another poor translation. It should actually say one on the right and one on the left. The exact same way as the previous verse. Again, in the Greek, is ex vexion ke is ex evnonimonsu. Same. So again, the question is asked, how many robbers were crucified with Jesus at his right and at his left? One robber at his right, one at his left. One robber, well, we think of one robber, we think of one person. We think of strictly one person. And the word is there is still used. Okay? So again, there's no idea of plurality here of persons when the word is used for common people. Let's look at more examples. Sorry, before you turn there, the same verse here, when written in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 27, it says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, it's written the exact same way in Mark, except in the Greek, it's a little bit different. I'll read it to you. It says in Greek, ke sin afto stavrousin dio listas ena ex vexion, ke ena ex evnonimon aftou. Now here in Mark chapter 15, it doesn't use the word is. It uses the word ena. Right? Now, if you do a little bit of word studies in the Greek, in the New Testament, there's actually a few words used in the Greek that point to something being numerically one. You have is, which is a male-gendered word, right? That speaks of one. Then you have the neuter-gendered word, which is en or ena, okay? Which also speaks of one. That's the most common word in today's Greek language. When you speak to a Greek and you ask them what's one in Greek, they say ena, okay? And then lastly you have the third word, which is mia, right? Which also in English is called one, okay? Now, so when you read Greek words like is, ena, imia, they all speak of something that's numerically one. I've heard people teach that is strictly one, ena is a compound unity, and that's wrong too. You see here in Mark chapter 15, it uses the word ena for two robbers. Ena on his right, ena on his left. And yet in Matthew, it uses the word is. So same thing. I can't really believe. It's wrong to say that ena is a compound unity while is strictly numerically one. No, all these Greek words strictly speak of something that is one numerically. Okay? Okay. Turn with me to Mark 14. Let's look at some more examples. Mark chapter 14 from verse 18. Mark 14 from verse 18 to verse 20, it says, now as they sat and ate, so this is speaking about the Last Supper, the Passover now. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. This is a wonderful passage here. In these three verses, four times the word is used in these three verses. Question number one, verse 18. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. How many disciples did Jesus predict would betray him? One disciple. That's what it says, verse 18. One of you who eats with me. Is that word one there. One of the disciples who's eating with me at the table will betray me. He says that in verse 20. It is one of the 12. Now when we think of 12 disciples, we think of many disciples, right? Jesus now says, is one of you. Now how many persons do we think of there? When we think of one disciple, we think of one person, don't we? With no idea of plurality of persons there. Next question, verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one by one. How many disciples began to question the Lord about this betrayal? How many? One disciple at a time. That's what Mark is writing here. They began to say to him, one by one. Now, when we think of one by one, we think of what one person is now asking in turn, don't we? Yeah. So again, that Greek word is this. So when we read it, when we're reading these common examples of, you know, disciples, sons, criminals, and all that, and it's using the word "is," pointing to persons, we're strictly thinking of one person. We don't sit there and imagine that within this noun, within this, you know, entity, there is a plurality of persons, do we? Okay, let's continue on. John, quickly, turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, more examples that we can see. John chapter 11. We'll read from verse 49 of John chapter 11. It says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole, that the whole nation should perish. Look at this. Caiaphas prophesying about the impending death of our Lord Jesus Christ turns to them and says that it is better that one man, in the Greek, is anthropos. That's the words in the Greek. Is anthropos. One man should die. How many men did Caiaphas predict would die on the cross? One man. And when we think of one man, what do we think of? We think of one person. We think of strictly one person. When Jesus hung on the cross and people were looking at him, they knew that it was one person who was dying on the cross. And it's amazing because those words there, is anthropos. The word anthropos there, generally speaking, we use the word anthropos to mean human being, not specifically male gendered. And that verse itself is a strong piece of evidence to point to the fact that Jesus is a human being. But you see here, very clearly, is anthropos. In our minds, when we read it, we think of one person. One man, one person. You don't need to turn there, but Paul reiterates this about Jesus Christ, about the Son, in 2 Corinthians 5:14. You don't turn there. It says, Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, if one person died for us all, then everyone died. So you see here, even Paul knew when he used the word is, even for the Son, he's speaking about one person. And that Son, that man, is a human being. Does that make sense? Okay, turn with me now to Mark chapter 12. Now, I've shared several examples how is used for common people and obviously also for Jesus Christ. But now I'm going to show you how the same usage of is can be applied to God Almighty, and you will still see that the interpretation must carry on the same way. And in Mark chapter 12, from verse 28, it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there is no other but he. So you see now the scribe is asking Jesus, what is the most important commandment in our Judaic faith? And he quotes to him the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. And if you read Deuteronomy 6:4, like I shared last week, and you read it in the Hebrew, of which the word one is echad, the equivalent New Testament word for one is is. There. Okay? And we're looking now, and we can see, obviously, that is strictly numerically one. So the question beckons now to be asked. How many gods is Yahweh? How many gods is Yahweh? Obviously, He's one God. And when we think of one God or one Yahweh, we think of one person. Because He's an is. He is one. He's not a compound unity. There is no oneness in Yahweh or in God. And this is the dialogue now Jesus is having with the scribe. See, in the Greek it says, Aku Israel, Kyrios o Theos imon, Kyrios is estin. The words Kyrios o Theos, they are singular nouns. And like I asked last week, I ask again this week, those nouns, Kyrios o Theos, is that a person, a place, or a thing? Because they are strictly nouns. Are they persons, places, or things? Well, we know they're not things and we know they're not places. So they point to the fact that they are persons. And because they're singular nouns, they speak of one person. So Kyrios or Theos speaks of a who, not a what. This is the problem with Trinitarianism, is that we've turned God into a what. We've turned Him into an essence, into a substance, in which, in that essence or substance, there are three persons. God is strictly a who, not a what. And these nouns point to it. Okay? So we see that is the equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word echad. So obviously, in this dialogue that Jesus and the scribe are having, there is no hint and there is no idea that these two men thought of Yahweh God as a triune God. There's no idea here. Was this dialogue a dialogue of Trinitarianism? Were they dialoguing and saying that God is a triune God? Our Yahweh God, our God, whom we serve here in Israel, we Jews believe in a triune God. No, there is no hint in the language here between the scribe and between Jesus, that they were speaking of concepts like essence and substance, omousios and omousios, and three persons in one God. There's no such dialogue here. They said that God was strictly is, one God, one person. Just as is used for common robbers and for disciples and sons and Jesus Himself, and we all say that, they're one. It's one person. Now is He spoken of God, and now we have to conclude that He also is one person. Okay, turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 10. Just a couple of pages back to the left. Mark chapter 10. I want to show you more verses that speak of God as is, as one person. Mark chapter 10, read with me from verse 17. Now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Okay? And you can cross-reference that to Matthew 19:17 and Luke 18:19. All of those verses in both Matthew, Mark and Luke all use the word is when Jesus says here, "No one is good but one, but is." And that is God. In the Greek, is or theos. God alone, God is the only one that is inheritably good. And that's the question. How many persons inheritably by nature possess the most excellent moral character? It is God only. And when we think of one God and God only, we know we're speaking of one person. And that's God the Father. That's whom Jesus was pointing to. When the rich young ruler came to Him and said, "Good teacher," and He says, "Hold on, there's only one that is good, and that's God the Father." He's pointing to God. It's sad because I actually read a commentary on this verse by a Trinitarian who actually says this. Please, I'm not being comical here. Don't laugh at this. This is a tragedy, what I'm going to share with you. This Trinitarian commentator states on this verse that the reply that no one is good but one that is God is a claim to deity, which Jesus asks the young ruler to recognize. This is tragic. I read that and my jaw dropped. I thought, you've got to be joking. How do you come to such an interpretation? This man is actually trying to tell us that when Jesus says, no one is good but one that is God, he was actually saying to the rich young ruler, look, I'm God, look at me, and you should be able to see that I'm good. Even though he said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one that's God. He's turning around now, this Trinitarian commentator, and saying what Jesus was really trying to say is he was trying to get this rich young ruler to recognize that he was God. That he was God the Son, and that he had deity in. That he possessed deity. It is tragic to hear such maligned interpretation of Scripture. Terrible. Turn with me to Romans 3. You see, on that verse, God alone, God the Father only, is inherently good. He is the only one that possesses moral character, perfection. Now, when Jesus said that, he did not say that he was not good. Okay, he was made good. Jesus Christ was made good. He was made perfect. He was made holy. He never possessed perfection and goodness, you know, of himself. God the Father had to make him. And it's the same with us. We're being made good. But it's God only. It's God the Father only who is inheritably good. Okay? Now, more verses in Romans chapter 3. Let's read now from verse 28. This is again speaking of God. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And again we see, he's speaking of Yahweh God, God the Father, and he's speaking about justification between for Jews and Gentiles alike. And the question is asked, how many gods will justify Jews and Gentiles? We know. Paul says it's the one God. The one God who can justify Jews in Christ Jesus is the one God who will justify Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And again, that word there, one God, is is. Is theos. And again, when we think of istheos, we think of one person. In our minds, we think of God the Father. Okay? Turn with me to James. We're looking at more verses here of how God is described as is. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. From verse 11 to verse 12. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Read at verse 12. There is one lawgiver. One lawgiver. Those words in the Greek, is, estin, or nomothetis. There is one, only one person who gives the law. And when you read this, in your minds, who do we think this is? We know this is speaking of God Himself. This is speaking of God the Father. Who was the one in the Old Testament who gave the law? It was God the Father. There's only one lawgiver, James is saying. Is or nomothetis. How many lawgivers is James speaking of here? One lawgiver. And when we think of a lawgiver, we think of a person, don't we? We think of a man, someone who's there in authority and who gives out the law. And we look at them and when we see them, we say, that person is a lawgiver. And here James says, is. There's only one lawgiver. Okay? And so we see, this is speaking of God, and again it's using the word is. One person. Turn with me to Galatians. It's just amazing that the New Testament, when you begin to explore these areas, especially of God, they begin to just come out everywhere. The writers call God is an is this, is an is this, is an is this. You know, God is one. God is one. Galatians, quickly now. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, from verse 19. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What a wonderful passage here. You know, he's speaking about Old Testament now, Paul. He's speaking about how, there was a mediator that had to mediate between God and the people, the covenants, the promises. And a mediator, when we think of a mediator, we think of someone who is a go-between between two parties. Okay? That's what a mediator is. We'll read it a bit later on. A mediator is a go-between. You have two parties here, and they need to be spoken between, and so you put the mediator in the middle, and he's the go-between between two parties. And here it says, Paul writes in verse 20, that a mediator does not mediate for one only. A mediator needs to mediate between two people. So you see the comparison there. But then he writes, but God is one. So where a mediator mediates between two parties, he says one of those parties is God. He says he's one. And so we ask, how many gods are there? Well, there's one person. And so a mediator is a go-between between two people, of which one of them is God. That's what really essentially Paul is writing here. You know? Have you ever noticed that when you're... when you have a problem or a dispute with someone that you can't deal with, and it's like you try talking to them, and then you say, look, we need a mediator. We need someone that can sit down with the two of us to help us out, sort this thing out, right? And so you bring in a mediator, right? And so that person begins to try to speak, you know, between the two of you, to try to bring some reason, to bring some order, some peace. Well, that's what a mediator does. And that's what God did, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Here was God, and here were the people. And you needed a mediator in between. And we see that most beautifully in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. from verse 5. You see this. This is a wonderful passage. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we see clearly that a mediator mediates between two parties. And here in the New Testament, Paul says that the mediator, who is Jesus, mediates between the first party, which is God, the second party, which is the race of mankind. Okay? The race of mankind. Two parties, and the mediator who's the go-between, which is Jesus Christ. So in Galatians, Paul says that a mediator cannot mediate for one only. You know, he can't speak to one person and then not speak to another party. That's not a mediator. A mediator needs to speak between two people or two parties. So where he compares a mediator between for two people, Galatians, Paul turns around and says, but God is only one. God is one. So when we think of God is one, he's an is, we think strictly one person. So here now in 1 Timothy, Paul begins to open it up even more because he says that there is one God and there's one mediator. So when we think of one mediator, who he says it's the man Christ Jesus, how many mediators do we think of and do we know of that exist in the Christian faith? We think of one mediator. We think of one son, one person, that's Jesus. He's the only one that is in heaven right now and who mediates as high priest before God and before men. Now, if Jesus Christ, the Son, is one mediator, one person, well, then Paul says, well, there's also one God. Is or Theos, okay? You know, and is or mesitis. Is or Theos, is or mesitis. So as there is one, the mediator is one person, so God is also one person. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, quickly. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8. It's really tragic that we have trouble learning to count in Christianity. It is. We have trouble here. I mean, that we are finding Old Testament, New Testament, countless verses where the word echad or is, you know, or ena, you know, we're finding verses that clearly speak that the nouns spoken of are one. Not a plurality in one, not a compound unity, no oneness, no unity. Clearly and strictly unipersonal. Unipersonal. One person. All of the examples here we've been reading speak of one person, one person, one person, one person. They're all persons here. I chose specifically verses here for this teaching to show you that it's always, when used for people and persons, always speak of one. One person's. You know, no one ever turned around to the sons of the sons of Zebedee and said, well, you know, there's three persons in John. There's three persons in James, you know, but they're one John, they're one James. They're three robbers in one robber. This is just ludicrous. You know, the same way that is used for common nouns like, you know, like son and disciple, it's used for God. And God is, you know, a personal noun. You know, it's very tragic that we've allowed this delusion to enter the church. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul fleshes it out even more from verses 5 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 8. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So you see now Paul making a comparison to the Gentile religions and paganisms of the day versus the Christianity, the pure, truthful Christianity of the first century. He says, look, in our world there are many gods. You know, everyone erects a deity. Everyone erects idols and statues and you know, and starts organized religions and says, this is your God, and this is my God, this is our gods. And, you know, everybody erects deities and gods whom they worship and revere. Everybody exalts, you know, people to authorities, you know, and makes them masters and rulers and lords. Yes, there are many gods, there are many lords in the world, he's saying. But to Christianity, to first century Christianity, to what we've come to understand and believe, you know, in biblical faith, is that for us, as Christians, there's only one God. There's only one deity whom we hold on to and revere as the only God in our life. He says it's the Father. That's what it says. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father. There are many deities in the world and many gods that people worship. For us, it's only one, and that's the Father. So he specifies it very, very clearly. This could have been the perfect opportunity to announce the Trinity, to announce that for the Christian faith, our one God is a triune God comprised of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't do that. Paul here says that for us, it's the Father that's the only God. This one God to us is the Father. And then he goes on to say, and in the Christian faith for us, there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. So think about it, folks. In biblical Christianity, we hold on to two things. We believe in one God, that's the Father. We believe in one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. Anything else outside of that creedal statement is wrong. And endangers you to erect something else that is not of the truth. Biblical Christianity defines, you know, its faith like this. Our God is the one God who is the Father. He alone is the only one whom we hold as our deity and as our God. He's the only person whom we worship as our God. And the only one whom we bow our knees before and we address as our Master and our Lord in New Covenant Christianity is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and the Master and the ruler of the New Covenant. That's not disqualifying God the Father as Lord. Yes, He is. But within the realm of New Testament Christianity, Jesus Christ is the only Lord. That is the biblical definition and outline Paul has put here in 1 Corinthians. And he says, if this is your Christian faith, then you're in the truth. Anything outside of this definition is not biblical Christianity. It's not. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I will be finishing here on Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is more examples of how the word "ish" is used. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin reading from verse 4. This is when Paul is speaking of the unity of the faith. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now it's amazing because Paul outlines the unity of what biblical Christianity is comprised of or defined as. He says, in Christianity there is one body. Well, there is. There's only one church. You can't fragment the church and say, well, this is the body of Christ over here and this is the body of Christ over here. No, there's only one body of Christ. There's only one church that exists universally in the world. He says there's only one spirit. We honestly can't say that, you know, there's many spirits of God. There's only one spirit. Okay? He says, there's one hope. We all believe in the same destination. He says there's one Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, please pay attention here. Because these three verses do no justice to what the original text really is trying to say. It says here, one body, one spirit, one hope. In the Greek, one body is en soma, en. Use the word en, soma. One spirit, en pneuma. One hope, mia elpida. It's not using the word is here. It's using the words en and mia. Yet when we go to one Lord, it's is Kyrios. Is Kyrios. It says one faith, mia pistis. One baptism, en baptisma. One God and Father, is Theos ke patir. Now, why has Paul chosen to mix the words that he uses? Because unfortunately in English it's all one to us. It's all one to us. But in the Greek he uses three different words. Is, en, and mia. Three different words. But in the English it's all one to us. He says one body, it's en soma. One spirit, it's en pneuma. Now you certainly can't take the word ena and say, well, it's a compound unity. Because then how many spirits are within the one spirit, I would say? It's en pneuma, one spirit. Strictly one spirit. Alright? It says it's one faith. Mia pistis. One baptism. You know? En baptisma. Mia elpida, one hope. You know, there's no plurality. There's no unity within these concepts. You know, we don't say that there's a plurality in our hope. We don't say there's a plurality in baptism. We don't speak like this. We read these verses and it's clearly speaking about one, single in entity. One faith, one baptism, one hope, you know, one spirit, one body, enemia. And now we come to Lord and God and it's rendered as is. And the only reason it's rendered as this, it's because it's masculine gendered nouns, and so it must use the masculine gendered word is. That's why it uses it. But it's no different. It's numerically one in expression and value. He says one Lord. How many Lords do we have in Christianity, New Covenant theology? That's one. One person who's the master and ruler, that's Jesus Christ. How many God and fathers do we have? One. One God and Father. God, who is the Father, is one. You see? Is Theos ke patir. That's what it says here. Is en en mia, numerically one. We have one God, who is the Father. There is no other God that exists outside of God the Father. And we have one Lord, is Kyrios, who is Jesus Christ. That's biblical Christianity. That's the biblical definition of Christianity. And I would challenge anyone, when you meet Christians, you ask them this definition. What do you believe? Do you believe, you know, that God the Father is the one true God and that Jesus Christ is the one Lord of the New Covenant? And if they say yes, they're in the truth. Anything outside of that is not the truth. That is Paul's definition. That is apostolic Christianity. That is what Jesus taught, John 17:3. That is what the first church taught. Unfortunately, Paul warned us that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. And it happened within only a period of 200 years. God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ were, you know, repackaged, remodified into a triune God. And this is where we are today. Folks, I don't need to go on. The list goes on and on and on. You don't need to turn there. Luke 18:10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, or is Pharisaeus, and the other a tax collector. Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him. Is there ton kremastenton, you know, kakurgon. You know, one of the criminals. You know? John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water. Ala iston, you know, stavroton. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Uk estin dikios ude is. You know, the list is going on and on and on and on. I don't have to go on and on and on. You know, there's enough verses here to warrant and be sufficient for what the Bible is trying to teach about who God is. God is one person. This one God that we believe is one person. Over and over again, you see it. Words like echad and is always speak of a person, place, or thing as being strictly one in number. You know, there's nothing else outside of it. It is wrong. It is absolutely wrong to defer the meaning of plural nouns back into the cardinal and ordinal number. And this is what Trinitarians do. You know, they take the plurality of out of any given noun and they put the meaning back into the number. And they say, see, that number is a compound unity. It's not. The number is always going to be a number. I don't care how badly you want to dance around the text. The words that have been divinely inspired and breathed by God, by His Spirit, clearly and expressly teach us that they are numerically one in value. That is the truth. To distort that is to take what is the most essential teaching of the Bible and to distort it, to malign it, to deceive it. It's to tear it apart and pervert it and blaspheme it. That is what is happening. You know, last night I was sitting there in bed with Faye, and I was just doing some reading, and I just turned to her and I said, it's just sad and terrible how bad paganism and human philosophy has permeated the church. It has so come in to the church in such a bad way that we have perverted who God is. We have perverted who the Son is. We have misrepresented the Spirit of God. We've misrepresented the message of the gospel. We've totally succumbed to the delusional idea of the nature of man and the state of what death is about. We've perverted the nature of hell. We've perverted every basic and essential truth in the Bible. It's all been changed. It's all been modified and repackaged. Everything. And I sat there, and as I was reading and I was speaking with my eye, I thought, how then can we get on our knees and ask for revival? If the things that we hold dear to, the doctrines that we hold in our heart about who God is and who His Son is, are completely perverted. How in the world can God, by His Spirit, strive with the Church of Jesus Christ in these days? We have so corrupted and changed the pure truth of the Scriptures and made it something that is not. You know, one notable minister says, you know, that unfortunately Christianity did not absolve paganism. Paganism absolved Christianity. Paganism actually succeeded and won the war in absolving and permeating and changing forever what Christianity is about. We were not victorious. We were defeated. Yet the church would like to think that after the first church, we became victorious when we ratified and defined creedally who God and Jesus are by coming up with the Trinity. That was the day. That was the day that everything changed. And the pure faith of Christianity was lost. And a radical shift took place away from the Bible. And today, many Christians, listen carefully, many Christians whom we can call brothers and sisters worship the wrong God. And we can embrace them and call them brother and sister, yet they worship the wrong God. And I ask you, do you yearn for these people to come to truth? Do you? Do you look at them and say, brother and sister, but hold on, you have a wrong view of who God and Christ are, and you're in danger of idolatry? Are you not concerned with their faith? Would you not want to shine a little bit of light into their minds and hearts and perhaps save them from these heresies? It is a heresy, folks, and it's a dangerous one. And if we're in the truth, we need to have the heart to look at them and say and pray for them and say, oh God, open such a door I can minister these truths again and hopefully cause them to be rescued from these terrible perversions of doctrines and bring them back once to the pure faith and to the pure truth of the Bible. Folks, we've been granted wonderful revelation and wonderful understanding of the Scriptures. With that, we have a responsibility to talk to others and hopefully bring them into the light of what the Bible teaches. Let's stand.